So today, seeing how God brings everything together, but today I really felt like the Lord wanted me to talk about entering his rest. And if you aren't rested right, after that beautiful worship, right? It's really been on my heart, you know, and Pastor Rennie's heart for the last, I guess, probably five or six months, just that I know the Lord has more for us individually, you know, us individually, all of us individually. I also know that he has much more for us as a church body as well. And I know that there's been many prophetic words spoken, and just I know what God wants to do, and not just our church, but what he wants to do through the church, you know, throughout the world. And just really felt that he wanted to talk about entering his rest, because really, just like what we just had in worship, right? It's really from a place of rest that his fruit can come forth. And so so today we're going to take a look at Hebrews. And it's interesting because it kind of goes along with the series I just finished, which was about hearing his voice, because you can't enter his rest unless you can hear his voice. So we're going to look at Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews today. So I want to just give you some background on Hebrews. So, of course, the Jews were the first Christians. The Hebrews were the first people to believe in Christ. And they started, and so the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who the writer is. Some people say it's Paul. Personally, I don't believe it's Paul, just because the style is different than the other epistles of Paul. But I wouldn't, some people say it's probably a disciple of Paul's, and that's more of what I think, is it probably was a disciple of Paul's that wrote it. But what I love about Hebrews is the richness of it in connecting Christ with the Old Testament. Because the writer of Hebrews is writing to the people, the Hebrew people who had given their lives to Christ, but now because of persecution and difficulties, and because they were expecting Jesus to show up and he hadn't shown up yet, if they were waiting, they would be waiting a long time. So he hadn't come, and so they were beginning to doubt their faith, and they were beginning to consider going back. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to them to encourage them not to do that. And again, trying to show all of what Christ did and how he pictures the types and shadows of Christ that were in the Old Testament. So it's a really beautiful epistle that connects the two, probably more than any other epistle. So we're going to start, I just want to lead up to, we're going to be mostly in chapters 3 and 4, but I want to kind of lead up to that point by just going through a few scriptures in chapters 1 and 2. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So what he's saying is, what the writer is saying is that in the Old Testament, their forefathers had heard from God through the prophets. Okay, that's how God communicated to the people, is he communicated to the people through the prophets. But he says, verse 2 says, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In other words, Jesus is the exclamation point on the end of the sentence, right? God has communicated to everything that he was communicating through the prophets and stuff is manifested in Christ, his Son, coming to earth. The finish verse 2, it says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, so Jesus is heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. This can be worlds, but also can be the ages, but Jesus created everything. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, so Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of God's person, his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. I love that. It's not the power of his word, but it's the word of his power that upholds all things. There's a big difference there. That's the power of the word. So that by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I mean, just that alone blows your mind, of all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. Then he goes, the writer continues to go through and quote Old Testament scriptures about the angels and how Jesus is so much greater than them. And God has exalted Jesus so much greater than them. And he's not just, we can think about all the angelic beings, but he's also saying like he's greater than Moses and Abraham and all the people that they've respected over the years and that have the grounding of their faith. Like Jesus is so much greater than all of that. And he says in verse 13, which I don't have that scripture, but the God tells him, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And what angel did he ever say that to? What prophet did he ever say that to? What leader did he ever, what king? He didn't say that even to David, right? He said this to Jesus, right? Sit at my right hand till I make my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There I go. So then the writer continues to talk to in addressing the Jews, saying, listen, if in the Old Testament we didn't heed the voice of the Lord, there were dire consequences to that. And so how much more now that God has spoken to us by his son, how much more would there be negative consequences if we don't heed him, right? Because this is his son that he has sent. So again, he continues to talk about the greatness of Jesus. And then if we go to chapter 2, verse 10, and this every time I read this, I want to cry. It's just so amazing to me. But it says, verse 10, it says, for it was fitting for him, speaking about Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So the one who, everything was created for him and by him in bringing many sons to glory. So what did Jesus, remember we said, you know, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Shows that you were meant for the glory of God. Right? That's what you were meant for. But we've all have fallen short of the glory of God because we were meant to carry the glory of God. And here he's saying that in bringing many sons to glory. So Jesus came because we were separated from God and he knew that we were meant to be children. We were God's creation, but we were meant to be his children. So he came that he could take take us into sonship so we could carry glory, because that's what we're created for. We're sons for glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Jesus, perfect Jesus, had to come. And in order to be the captain of our salvation, he had to be perfected through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, which is Jesus sanctifies us, and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For this reason, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He came knowing, like I've talked about before, when Jesus wiped the disciples' feet, he knew who they were. He knew they were meant to be his brothers. He knew they were meant to carry the glory of God. They didn't know that, but he knew that as he washed their feet. He knew who they were. He came to bring us into that union and communion with God that we were created. And so he's come, and he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And he says here in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him, putting his trust in God. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. It's just so beautiful. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh of blood, because we had become flesh beings, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Lord used this scripture to talk to me about this, exactly what the enemy did with COVID-19. Kept everybody in bondage because they were afraid of death. But we're not afraid of death. We've already died. We're already in him. All that I'm going to lose is my body. I've already died. I'm in him. So how can death scare me? For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, which is us. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are also who are tempted. This is our God. Like Jesus, to be able to put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the position of priesthood, He had to know what it was like to be human. A priest represents God to the people and the people to God. And so he couldn't represent the people to God unless he had experienced what it was like to be tempted in all points. Yet he was without sin. He never yielded to sin. But he was tempted in all points. And so to be an authentic priest, just like when we minister to one another, if I've been through something that you've been through, I can minister more authentically to you. You know, for example, Randy, years and years ago, he had a drug addiction and an alcohol addiction, right? He can minister to people who are walking through that better than I can because I don't know what that's like, but he does, okay? And it's the same thing with all of us. So therefore, Jesus had to come, and even though he didn't partake, he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be in darkness, but yet be a vessel of light, which is, it's just so beautiful that God required that of him for him to be able to be in that position. And he was more than willing to do it. He was more than willing to do it. So in chapter 3, the writer talks about the fact that, you know, Jesus is greater than Moses because Moses built an earthly tabernacle, but Jesus is the heavenly tabernacle, like, which is so much greater than Moses. So let's go to verse 7. So it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is quoting Psalm 95, it says, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. So the hardening your heart, right, is to put like a scab or covering over your heart. And your heart is your mental and emotional activity, your rational and emotional activity. That's your heart. And so as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. So what are we talking about? We're talking about this. So the writer of Hebrews is using the picture of the Israelites coming out of Egypt into the promised land to communicate to the Jews that have converted to Christianity, don't give up your faith like they did. And it's also communicating to us the same. So what is the writer talking about? Well, when they were walking in the wilderness, they come out of Egypt and they see all the signs and wonders that God did in Egypt. Then they come to, they cross the Red Sea, right? And now they're walking and they're receiving manna, but they came to an area, Meribah, and there was no water. And of course, and their first thing is, we never should have come out of Egypt. We should have stayed in Egypt. I can't believe there's no water. They're looking around, and they're looking at their natural circumstances and their own natural abilities, and they're saying, there's no way that we can make this. But God. And they complain to Moses, and so God tells Moses to strike the rock. Water comes out, and they're provided for. Why? Because God is the one who's taken them out of Egypt. He's responsible for them. They're his people. He's watching over them. Verse 9, and it says, where your fathers tested me and tried me. I want to talk about this for a minute, because this word tested and tried, it says sinners are said to tempt God when they put him to the test by refusing to believe his word until he manifests his power. Read that again. Sinners are said to tempt God when they put him to the test by refusing to believe his word until he manifests his power. And so even though they had seen all this, right, they're testing him and saying, no, you need to demonstrate to us first before we'll believe. And it goes on, it says, and they saw my works for 40 years. So what is this is referring to? This is referring to Canaan. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, came across the wilderness, and they're on the borders of Canaan. Now remember, all the Gentile nations knew that God was with them. The Gentile nations were afraid of them because they knew that God was with them. But yet the Israelites get to the land of Canaan, God says, this is your land. And they look at, the 12 spies go and look at it, and what do? They look at their natural abilities, what they can do. They look at all that is, and they allow it to overwhelm them. They look at who they are, and they say, we're as grasshoppers in their sight, like these are giants, but we're little. And they say, there's no way we can inherit this land, because they're looking at things through the natural. they're not counting on the word that God has given them and told them. They're evaluating it as though they have to do it themselves and in their own strength. And they're saying there's no way except for Joshua and Caleb. Because they saw it, because they looked at all that and they knew their God and they said, we are well able because God is with us. And because the spies came back, the 10 spies came back with a bad report, and the people of Israel bought into the bad report instead of the good report, God sent them out into the wilderness for 40 years and said, listen, that I'm not, you're not going to inherit until that whole generation dies. May that not be said of us. May that not be said of us that our children are the ones that inherit because we're not able. And do we want our children to stand on our shoulders? Absolutely. But we want to take as much territory as we can and then have them stand on our shoulders. It says, therefore, it says, verse 10 says, therefore, I was angry with that generation. That word angry actually means it's grieved, and it means to become inactive. God withdrew his active hand from them, yet always maintained sovereignty and providence. So because they had given the bad report and the Israelites believed in the bad report, he withdrew his hand, right? Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. This word know is a knowing that comes from a relationship. And the ways it's talking, so they, what it's saying is, listen, we've had all this time together and they've seen all my miracles and yet they still haven't come into a relationship with me. They haven't come to know me and they haven't come to know the way I think and the way I do things. Even though God's demonstrated to them over and over again, they haven't allowed that to influence their heart. And he says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What does this word rest mean? God's rest is entered when the believer is confidently assured within and outwardly lives peaceably in the assurance of God's daily provision. That's the rest. That's the rest. But it's inside, right? It's an inner knowing. And that's what, so this is the rest that they hadn't, so they looked at that situation and were overwhelmed because they looked at their own resources instead of knowing that God was with them and they could rest in that. The number one thing, you know, people talk about God's provision and we talk about healing and you know, finances and homes and all that stuff, and that's all wonderful. But the number one provision God has for you is his presence. That's his provision. And from that provision, everything else flows. Everything else flows. Man does not live by bread alone, right? Every word. So verse 12, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Okay, so this is an evil heart of unbelief. This is evil meaning there's an influential heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, in leaving God, either turning around completely or not being reliant on him, not staying in that relationship, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So this, the deceitfulness is talking, and this is, so we, this is what we need to do. Exhort one another while it's today. Like, this is one of the things we do as a body of Christ, is we do encourage and exhort each other in the truth. Always reminding each other of truth, always pointing each other to truth. This is what we're called to do. And lest any of us be hardened, we have get a hardened heart through the deceitfulness of sin. This deceitfulness is like a false impression of sin. So sin, this word sin here is talking about the sin nature. So let's look at Romans 14:23, right? It talks about whatever is not from faith is sin. It's when we talk about the next scripture, Amy, is Romans 1:17, right? As it is written, the just shall live by faith. When you think about it, Adam and Eve in the garden, what happened? The sin wasn't eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The sin was in doubting God. The sin was in doubting God's character, who he is, his faithfulness, what he had said to her, that was the sin. The fruit of that sin was eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's the same thing. We have to understand that throughout our day, whatever, the enemy is always trying to tempt us to not be in the rest of God, to not trust in his character, his goodness, his faithfulness, his provision, his relationship with us. He's always trying to tempt us to not believe in that. So, and when he does that, it pulls us out of rest. This is what happened with Adam and Eve. The sin was that they didn't believe what God had said, what God had told them. They didn't keep their trust in him. They started evaluating things by what the enemy's telling. So the enemy's telling them, this is the way you're supposed to evaluate this tree. And this is what this tree is good for. And God hasn't given you everything that you really need. And he's withholding from you. Therefore, take things into your own hands, your own abilities, and grab from this. That's not a place of rest. Rest says, no, I can trust in what God has said. I know that he's a good God. I know he'll take care of me. The sin pulls you away from that place of faith and rest. Verse 14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ, this is partners of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So we need to stay steadfast in what we know to be true throughout the journey that we have with him. And we're all in different places, right? We're all on this journey. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, there's nothing I can tell you that is more important in your walk with the Lord than being able to have a relationship with him and hear his voice. Nothing is more important than that. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Remember, I said what the God said is, listen, that whole generation is going to pass away before I allow them to go ahead into the promised land. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Now, this word obey is a New King James, but in the King James, it says it's actually the word believe. Believing and obedience are actually those words. It's one word that's translated either way. And it says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, I want to take a minute here and talk about these words, because I think this is where we get really confused. And this actually came from something that Giselle had said to me. Someone told Giselle this. So I want to look at the definitions of faith and believe. This is really important to understand. So you can pull up the first slide. Thank you so much. So faith, this is just the way I do things. I have like this little parenthesis with G, which means it's a Greek word. 4102 is the number it is in the Strong Concordance. And it's the word pistis. And pistis is and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's a noun. Okay, so we're going to look at the definition of faith. It comes from a Greek word, 3982, which means persuasion. Pistis is a conviction of the truth of anything, belief, of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. It is related to God with the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. To Christ with a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal salvation and the kingdom of God. It includes all of the religious beliefs of Christians. It's referred to as the faith in 1 Timothy 1 and 4. Pistis is used of belief with the predominant idea of trust or confidence, whether in God or in Christ, springing from faith in the same. It speaks of fidelity, faithfulness, and it describes the character of one who can be relied on. So that's the meaning of the word faith. Now let's look at the word believe. So believe is P-I-S-T-E-U-O. No idea how to pronounce that. But look, it's the verb form of pistis. It's the verb form of pistis. Watch this. So it means believe, which is a Greek word. The Strong's Concordance is 4100. So you can even say in a concordance, right, that they're almost right next to each other, because alphabetically they are. To have faith in, upon, or with respect to a person or thing, to credit by implication to entrust, especially one's spiritual well-being to Christ. Pistio means not just to believe, but also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust, and signifies, in this sense of the word, reliance upon, not a mere credence. Hence it is translated to commit unto, commit to one's trust, or be committed unto. It's what I've used as an example, is saying, like, I have faith that this airplane will fly, right? That's a noun. I demonstrate my faith when I get on the airplane. That's believing. Okay, it's a demonstration of the faith. Now I want to look at unbelief, right, is apistia, just like unbelief, right? The un means un, right? Well, apistia means not believing, so it means faithlessness, to disbelieve, or want of Christian faith, unfaithfulness, disobedience. Now there's one more word I want to look at, which is P-E-I-T-H-E-O, which is, remember, if I said faith was related to 3982, right? And this is 3982, which is pithio, persuade, trust, obey. Pithio, the obedience suggested is not by submission to authority, but resulting from persuasion. So it's an action that you're taking, right? Because you've been persuaded, not because you're have to do it and someone's making you. Your heart has changed and therefore you're acting. So pithio and pistio, to trust, are closely related etymologically, that means as sources of words. The difference in meaning is that the former implies the obedience that is produced by the latter. For example, in Hebrews 3:18-19, which I just read, let me read them real quick. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. These words are talking about it here. Hebrews 3:18-19, where the disobedience of the Israelites is said to be the evidence of their unbelief. Faith is of the heart, invisible to men. Obedience is the conduct and may be observed. When a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that in his heart he believes God. Amen. God, of course, it is persuasion of the truth that results in faith. We believe because we are persuaded that the thing is true. A thing does not become true because it is believed. But pithio in the New Testament suggests an actual and outward result of the inward persuasion and consequent faith. You're persuaded, therefore you have faith, therefore you believe. They flow together. Disobedience or unbelief, which is apithia, is obstinate and rebellious. This word literally means the condition of being unpersuadable and denotes obstinate rejection of the will of God, hence disobedience and unbelief. Why did I want to look at these? Because I think where we get stuck is we keep saying, what's the difference between faith and believing? Because, okay, let me tell you this. If I said the word hatred, right, is a noun. Hate is a verb. Okay, so if I have hatred for someone, I demonstrate that by taking an action of hate. And we can tell those words go together because we see the hate piece in the middle. The problem is all these words in the Greek look alike, pistis, pithio, pistio, all that. And so they really all mean the same thing. They're just different aspects of it. But because faith, F-A-I-T-H, looks so different from believe, B-E-L-I-E-V-E, they don't even have a similar letter in them, we tend to think that they're different things, but they're the same word. It's just in the English language, they get translated differently. It's all the same thing. It's all believing, being persuaded, and taking action based on that. There isn't really a big difference between faith and belief. They're just different aspects of the same concept. And that is, do we believe? Do we have faith? All of those things are we actually persuaded? And based on that persuasion, are we building, are we getting on the airplane? Are we getting on the airplane? Because we know that it'll fly. We know that what God's word is true. We know we can fully rely and trust on it, and we're willing to get on and put all of our life in that thing and see if it's gonna and believe it's gonna fly. That, and there's no difference. It's all the same. Faith, believing, unbelief is the un of that. So I think it's just important for us to understand that we're not talking about different stuff when we talk about faith and believing. Okay, so chapter 4. So they couldn't enter in because they hadn't been fully persuaded. And they didn't, just like I said, when hearing his voice, right, the word obedience, part of the word obedience has the word hearing in it. And it's hearing and allowing yourself to be persuaded is what obedience is. So it's very connected to hearing. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. The Bible's telling us to fear something other than God. We're to fear not entering his rest. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. So he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the very foundation of the world. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Look at this. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Think about this. When God created, because he says that this has been provided since the foundation of the world. When God created the world, he created everything in 5 days. On the sixth day, he created man. Man's first day on the earth was the day of God's rest. Everything had been provided. Everything had been provided, and so his first day, Adam's first day on the earth, is a day of complete provision, a relationship with God, and there's nothing that he needs to do. He just is completely dependent on that relationship. That's his first day on earth. Jesus Christ comes because Adam and Eve messed it up, and he says, I have to finish the works. He comes. He goes to the cross, he goes to the grave, he comes back, and what does he do? He does everything we need. He imparts to us everything that's needed for life and godliness. He becomes poor that we may become rich. He experiences separation from God so that we can be one with God. He experiences poverty. He experiences, he wears the crown of thorns so we can have mental health. He takes the stripes so that we can have physical health. So he literally went through all of that to what? Create a rest for us. He created a rest. And now we walk into that rest. Watch this. Watch this. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must re-enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience or unbelief. Again, in King James, that disobedience is translated unbelief. Verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, also can be Jesus, in Greek it's Jesus, had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Watch this. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Look at this. You're going to wow even more. This word here for rest is actually Sabbath. Listen to this. This word is the repose of Christianity as a type of heaven. Sabbath keeping is used in Hebrews 4:9
a keeping of the Sabbath. Here, the Sabbath keeping is the perpetual Sabbath rest to be enjoyed uninterruptedly by believers in their fellowship with the Father and the Son, in contrast to the weekly Sabbath under the law. Because this Sabbath rest is the rest of God himself. Hebrews 4:10, it's the full fruition is yet future, though believers now enter into it, in whatever way they enter into it, divine rest, that which they enjoy is involved in an indissoluble relation to God. Hallelujah. That's what we have. And the only thing that keeps us from entering it is unbelief. Unbelief. Watch this. I saw this scripture a couple of months ago, and I'm like, Lord, that would preach really good. And then it was like when I was studying this out, I'm like, oh, this is where that scripture goes. Look at this. So don't go to Isaiah yet. So I want to look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, God is he's correcting the Israelites because they're doing all the mechanics of religion, right? They're fasting. God's like, yeah, you're fasting, but you just use it as a day to let your servants do everything for you. You know, they're fasting, they're doing their sacrifices, and they're basically saying, God, we're doing all these good works. Why aren't you showing up for us? Okay, so they're upset with him. And he's like, you know what? I can tell you're doing all these good works, but your heart isn't toward me, and I can tell because of the way you're treating people. Because you're not breaking the bondages. You're not helping people. You're not helping the widow. You're not helping the orphan. You're not caring for people. Therefore, you're doing these works, but your heart isn't towards me. Because if your heart was towards me, you would be caring for people. That's a big thing. You know, God loves that we come to church, but how are we caring for people Monday through Saturday? Because that speaks more about our relationship with him than anything. Right? So then he gets to Isaiah 58, verse 13. Look at this. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, in other words, if you stop being arrogant and disregarding the Sabbath and doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Jesus walked in a Sabbath. He walked in a continuous Sabbath. He was never doing his works or speaking his words. He was in relationship with the Father. He was doing what the Father, because he lived for the Father. He didn't live for this way. He lived for the Father. And everything he did was not a mechanical relationship of do I turn left, do I turn right. But he so had a relationship with the Father that he would do constantly what the Father would do in everything. And he would say what the Father says. And that's what the Sabbath is. That's the Sabbath. The Sabbath is being so in a relationship with him that we've ceased from our own works. We've ceased from living for our own pleasure and our own desires and what we want and how we want to control things. We've ceased from that, and we're living in our relationship for him, with him, by him, for his purposes, and we're manifesting fruit this way. And that's a Sabbath rest. Isn't that beautiful? Watch this. He says, verse 14, then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is what we're called to. You know, I think about, you know, we want to work in signs, wonders, and miracles and all those things, and all that's wonderful, and we are supposed to do that. Yet it's so important. My heart for for all of us is that we don't appear before Jesus and he say to us, when we say to him, we did all these signs and wonders in your name, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Let me tell you, we know if you know Jesus, signs and wonders will come. Why are we pursuing that stuff? We pursue him. Peter just, his shadow healed people. He didn't go to a course to study how to do that. He just knew Jesus. He just knew Jesus, and his shadow healed people. He didn't have to figure that out. He just love Jesus. He just let Jesus be his life, influence his life, lead what he did, and he didn't even do it perfectly. Hey, there's hope. There's hope. There's hope. He didn't even do it perfectly. Verse 11, and I love this as we end this. This is so beautiful. It says, so let us therefore be diligent. This it's in the King James, it says to labor. This therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. In the King James, it says unbelief. We labor. Where does the Bible tell us to fear and labor? Fear not entering his rest and labor to enter his rest. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we need to keep this word in front of us, because this is what will discern whether we're believing truth or a lie. This is what helps us to discern where are we at, what are we believing. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest. Look at this. This is a challenging thing to pursue his rest. But we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. He stayed in that relationship. He stayed in rest. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as we walk through this process, we need to know we have a faithful and merciful high priest. And when we're struggling and it seems like everything in the world is screaming one thing, but we know the word says another thing, and we're wondering where's truth, right? We have a high priest, and we go run boldly to the throne room of grace, and we bow before him and say, Jesus, help. That's the best prayer you can pray. It's Jesus, help. Because he was tempted in all points to step out of rest. Adam and Eve stepped out of rest. They were in rest. They were in the Sabbath. They stepped out of it and did things underneath their own evaluation. They left the rest of God and therefore had to leave the Garden of Eden. We have a rest that Jesus has given us, and we can rest in that through our relationship with him, learning how to hear his voice, asking him throughout the day, Lord, what do I do next? How do I bless the person in front of me? How do I hear your voice better, Lord? Yeah, how can I connect with you in more manifest ways? Whatever, he's always here. He's inside. Remember, you're carrying him around with you. He's inside. It's important to get to know him. But he will guide us and lead us with his heart, with his compassion, with his mercy, with his strength, with his power. He does all of that if we just yield to him. Everything we need, everything he's given us is in him. And all we need to do is decide that we're going to rest in him. Amen? Amen. So Lord, just thank you so much for just your presence, for your word, Lord. Thank you so much for the rest you provided for us. And Lord, I just pray that for every single one of us, that we in the days ahead, we learn to walk out of this place of unbelief, Lord, into the fullness of what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I am going to, and just there is hope, because in the next